I'd like to start today in John chapter 5, if you wouldn't mind turning there. John chapter 5, we'll read verses 1 through 23 here. Something that I want to develop as I read through this experience that Christ went through is something that just weighed on his mind, a real challenge that he saw in his teaching that he struggled with. John chapter 5 and verse 1. "And after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Notice the time frame here, because you're going to see how much time is between this and another event I want to touch on, potentially weeks in between these two events. Verse 2, "Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water." For, and this was either a belief at the time or something that was actually real, we're not unsure, based on the context of this, but it's accepted as something that the people sitting by the pool understood. "For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And based upon what Christ told him to do after his healing of this infirmity, we think it had something to do with his inability to walk, or at least contributed to that. Verse 6, "When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition for a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be made well?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me.' Jesus said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath." This was going to be quite a controversy. And I think Christ potentially did this to address a point, a bigger, greater point for all of us, even though many would not understand that point at the time. Verse 10. "The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, 'It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk.' And they asked him, 'Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?' But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath." Not only the what they would have considered the work of healing, but also telling this man to walk, carry his bed and walk. But Jesus answered them, verse 17, "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." Now Jesus here was being judged by the Jews for healing a man on the Sabbath, something they saw as a violation, and sought to kill him. And as he was explaining, trying to explain to them why he did this and why it was a righteous thing to do, attributing the miracle to the Father, because he said himself, and we'll read this a bit later, "I can do nothing of myself." He attributed to his Father, as he should. They wanted to kill him all the more, and he then responds with this. Verse 19, "Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner.'" Now he's leading into a concept here that we sometimes miss when we read this. Certainly they were missing this as they were hearing it. Verse 20, For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." So as we know and understand the Father, how he does things, how he thinks, how he heals, what he does when, and so on, Christ here is emulating him as he would, having the full measure of God's Spirit. And we are to do the same thing. As we see the Father doing, we are to emulate what the Father does. Verse 21. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to his Son. It's important for us to understand. All judgment belongs to Christ. All judgment. Keep that in mind. Verse 23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. The word, Greek word translated judgment here is krisis, K-R-I-S-I-S. It means to try something, like on a trial basis, or to separate, or to make a distinction, much as dross is distinguished from the boiling oil, the boiling gold that purifies it once it's scraped off. To hold an opinion, it also means that you hold an opinion. So you have evaluated something, you've boiled it down to a point, you've scraped off the dross so you can see cleanly and purely at the issue that you are looking at. Then, based on that, you hold an opinion. You make a decision. Now, that doesn't have to be openly shared necessarily. It's certainly not a decision where we can condemn or criticize anybody for what they're doing. But we must hold a place in our mind that represents the Father's judgment here through Christ. Now, healing on the Sabbath and telling the previously lame man to pick up his bed and walk were judgment calls made by Christ. Were they work? Speculative. Picking up the bed and walking, some could say that was work. But in the greater understanding that he had of the judgment of his Father's mind, he made those calls. There's no specific edict anywhere that says you can't do those things in Scripture, especially if you're doing them based upon the will of the Father, which he was. That made them righteous. But the Jews couldn't see that. Both of these judgments were made by the Son of God, which made them correct. They were his Father's judgments. But the Jews judged these as violations of the Sabbath. And they wouldn't listen to Jesus' rationale for doing these things. And that bothered Christ. Bothered he couldn't make those points in this situation. He went on to expand on this somewhat after this. We'll touch on a few of those points as we go through this. But it was still on his mind weeks later. Look at this. If you go through the rest of John chapter 5 and then 6, you'll see he goes up to Galilee, crosses the Sea of Tiberias, and then spends some time up there, and then comes back to keep the Passover going up to Jerusalem. I want to go to chapter 7 here, though. Chapter 7, let's read verses 14 through 24. Chapter 7 of John, verses 14 through 24. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. Remember, this is days, at least days, potentially weeks later. And the Jews marveled, saying, how does this man know letters, having never studied? Hearing this question, this is how he responds. Verse 16. In other words, he has to be studied. He has to have a degree from a college. He has to be accredited by the teachers and those who know the law. He has none of that, yet he knows these things. How? Verse 16, Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine or my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. If someone's seeking the will of God, obviously through his word and his revealed word, they would know that Jesus' teachings were the Father's. Verse 18, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. I get up here and tell you my opinion, what I think about something, instead of what God says about something. I'm looking for glory myself, instead of pointing you to his word and glorifying him in the process. All of our teachers know this. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. That seeking is a really critical part of what we're about to talk about. It's a direction. It's where your mind is at. Verse 19, did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? This is a fascinating statement here, because these were the keepers of the law, those who were trained and experts in the law, and he's telling them here they didn't keep it. They were not keeping the law. I've heard people in the past evaluate these interchanges between Christ and the Pharisees and Sadducees, the Jews in general, the leaders, scribes, and so on. And they say, well, they were experts at keeping the law. Based upon what Christ said here, can we say that they were experts? They may have considered themselves experts. Others may have considered them experts, but Christ is saying they didn't keep the law. Verse 20, the people answered and said, let me finish verse 19. Did not Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me? Well, what is this a reference to? Goes back to what we just read in John 5. They wanted to kill him because he was taking liberties with their idea, their shallow understanding of what it meant to keep the Sabbath. Liberties that he made based upon the very judgment of God that they could not understand. The people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Jesus answered and said to them, I did one work. Again, referencing what he had done previously when he was in Jerusalem. I did one work and you all marvel. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. It was long in advance of that. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. This word appearance is translated from the Greek word opsis, O-P-S-I-S, and you can see the relation to optical. It's only what is seen. It means judging or evaluating only by what one sees on the surface of something and being so comfortable with that, making an opinion that we know based upon solely what we see, that we can make that judgment, that we can go to holding a position or making a decision based only about what's on the surface. Now, the Jews' opinion of Jesus' Sabbath miracle was so jaded by years of image-driven Sabbath monitoring that they erred in their judgment of him and in what he did. Thus they sought to kill him. It is also interesting here, and we should note this, that Christ, when he was being judged by them, did not say, don't judge me, as many today might say. What right do you have to judge me? Well, he didn't respond that way. He told them to judge. Judge. And there's a reason for that. Human beings are given the ability to reason like that. We're given the ability to understand, to discern, to break things down, understand them, and form a decision or a choice, a position on something. But he said judge, but he told them to judge with righteous judgment. Righteous judgment. Now, in this age, it seems like the worst thing that we can do, that anyone can do, to judge someone else. That is just seen as the height of hypocrisy. And again, absent on any agreed upon standard for right and wrong in human society, which we are at right now, if we're not well beyond that, it's easy to see how judgment of others in this age is not accepted as valid. What right do you have to judge what I'm doing? You don't know me. What standard are you using? Your own personal standard, your own personal reality, you're applying that to my life. And there's some logic in that. Here's the problem. Equity, which everybody seems to be so intent on, being equal today, equity in a world ruled by individual realities, we all have our own reality, we all have our own experience, our background, our education, We all have our own individual lives. How do we impress them on others? And that equity in a world ruled by individual reality can only be vainly sought by being tolerant of others. Tolerance is the new righteousness. When we are tolerant of others and their actions, then we are living a life of righteousness. And in that situation, we don't judge others. Unfortunately, what has this led us to? Well, without a common set of laws that we all agree to keep, unfortunately, this only leads to increased lawlessness, increased breaking of the law, a complete disregard for the laws that we should be unified under. And this is something we should discern as we're watching what's happening around us. Not only is the law being broken more, but those who are assigned to enforce the law and those who are assigned to judge with the law loathe to do so. And when they do what they have been given the authority to do, they are loathed or hated for doing so. This is the mentality of the society around us. But as Jesus told us, the issue is not do we judge. The issue is how we judge. And his followers will be learning how to judge with righteous judgment. So how do we know that our judgment is righteous? You know, as this age becomes increasingly more lawless, we should know that we are judging with righteous judgment. But how do we know that? I'd like to answer that question today. If you like a title for your sermon notes, it is simply Righteous Judgment. Righteous Judgment. Let's first here learn what it means to judge, because sometimes that's misunderstood very much. The perspective of the scriptures is very different than the perspective of most humans today. And after that, we'll be learning how to judge within that definition, righteous judgment. Dictionary.com defines the word to judge as passing sentence on. To hear evidence or legal arguments, to try. To form or hold an opinion or decision, to conclude about or assess or to govern. Judgment is often used in scripture to describe what someone who is governing or leading is doing. I give this from a legal perspective because that's what judgment is. And don't think that just because you're not a lawyer or a judge in this age that we don't need to learn how to think and reason legally. We will be the kings and priests of the world tomorrow. We will be the lawgivers of the world tomorrow. We will be judging with respect to God's law then. We are supposed to be doing it now, but with righteous judgment. This definition, passing sentence on, hearing evidence, legal arguments, and so on, is applied even in this age both to persons and their behavior. One who lies is a liar. One who commits homicide is a murderer. One who steals is a thief. That's in the pages of Scripture, and because most common law in this age, on which most of our laws are built today, are all built on the pages of Scripture. You don't separate one's intent from what one does. It's arrogance to think that we can say that give someone the benefit of the doubt, we think we understand their heart, and they didn't really mean to do this. That's all vetted out in a court of law. But once the decision is made, once all the evidence is heard, and once the law is kept and somebody is sentenced, that person is what he did and is treated so. Now, modern civility, we've seen this infiltrate our culture in the past 2 to 3 generations. This concept of political correctness that is a warping of civility, really, by human arrogance, emboldens us to separate the action from the intent. We can't judge them for their intent. And we want to be merciful, but we don't understand even mercy from the pages of Scripture. God's mercy is a weightier matter of his law, right alongside of justice. They don't fight each other. They work hand in hand. But you've got to go by the pages of Scripture to see how those work. And if you don't, you think one fights the other. We even do this with children today. We've heard this before. Oh, don't call her a liar. I'm speaking maybe of a little girl. She just doesn't tell the truth. It's wordplay. But it opens up a gap here, a gap that actually stifles the sorrow that leads to repentance. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. I won't get into that. We've gone through that in some detail. He's talking about the sorrow that leads to repentance versus the sorrow of this world. Once you separate the consequences of someone's actions from who they are, the repentance is not applied to who they are. It's only applied to what they did. They don't connect the two, and it stifles that ability to repent. Another one we hear is, oh, he isn't violent. He simply lacks conflict resolution skills. Or how about this one? He isn't a thief. He just lacks respect for property. So the implication is if we teach them respect for property, if we teach them how to tell the truth, if we teach them conflict resolution skills, they won't do any of those things. And they won't be any of those things. How's that working out for us as a society? Not very well. It's very unwise to separate the act from the one committing it. Look at Proverbs 24 here. Proverbs chapter 24, verses 23 through 26. This is what leads to partiality in judgment. And partiality in judgment is really a favoritism shown from the perspective of one's pride or somebody who thinks they have power or authority that they don't have. So they alter the judgment. They take God's judgment and alter it or change it. Proverbs 34, verses 23 through 26. These things also belong to the wise. You've heard me mention this before. The Old Testament has been referred to books on wisdom. If you could summarize the three-quarters of the Bible that are contained in those pages, you would say wisdom. The New Testament is love, and they both work hand in hand. We cannot discount one for the other. To be wise, we do this. And these things also belong to those who are wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse. Nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come. He who gives a right answer kisses the lips. It's a little graphic there, but I think we get the point. The word show here, where it says that we show partiality, could be translated recognize faces. Recognize faces. Oh, yeah, that one there, I know. He is a liar. He's lied to me before, and he's a liar. Oh, not this one over here, though, because that's my son, and I know my son really well, and I know he wouldn't deliberately do that. So we don't call him a liar. We just help him understand better the truth. I mean, those two things work hand in hand. But when we separate like that, when we take that form of judgment upon ourselves, we don't judge correctly. In Leviticus 19 and verse 15, we're told not to show partiality in judgment. And that begins when we usurp from God what belongs only to him. Namely, Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, where he tells us that only he knows the human heart. We should be judging based upon what we see, the behavior, the action, and follow the scriptures in treating it so. Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10 says this, I'll just read it for us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Anybody want to say the human heart is good? Everyone is good in heart? Next to that scripture, you could add to that Romans 8, 7, that the human mind, the carnal mind, is enmity against the law of God and cannot keep it. Those are the words of Scripture, not anyone's opinion. Yet when we discount, though, by saying everybody is good in heart, again, that stifles an ability to repent. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. It's an indication he's trying to figure out what's going on in someone's mind. He's the one that knows what's going on. He's the one that monitors that, not us. Even to give to every man according to his ways, what they do, according to the fruit of his doings. God judges people based upon what they do. And he knows the human heart. He knows it well. Christ did as well as God. We are what we do. And when we judge, we can't just say, okay, that's their behavior, but I want to give them the benefit of the doubt because they're probably good in heart. That is your judgment. That's not the judgment of Scripture. It's not God's judgment. Our own actions convict us. We are what we do. Impartial judgment does not separate one's intent from one's conduct. You can even begin to think of yourself that way. I've done this. And it's hindered my ability to address what I have to overcome within me, of what I was because of what I did. I could give myself the benefit of the doubt. Oh, God, you know that I'm good in heart. You know that what my intentions were. So I repent of the action, but am I actually changing? Am I turning around who I am? Now, from all of this, as we learned what judgment is, as well as we read through John 5 and John 7 in Christ's words, judgment can be derived as the ability to make a decision or form an opinion objectively, authoritatively, and wisely. It's good sense. It's having discretion. Let me read that again. Judgment can be derived as the ability to make a decision or form an opinion, first objectively, secondly, authoritatively, and third, wisely. All of those come from the objective, authoritative, and wisdom of Scripture. How do we be objective? Objective is making decisions based upon the unbiased, eternal law. Everything else is subjective to that. To be objective in our observations, in our evaluations of things, we have to go by God's unbiased law. Secondly, are we authoritative? Do we decide by the power of our eternal Creator and His eternal perspective? Do we subject ourselves to that? Do we submit to His perspective, the one who has all perspectives? Do we humble ourselves enough to recognize that we only have two sets of eyes, one little life, one tiny little insignificant existence, yet he has existed and judged and discerned from everlasting to everlasting? We must submit to his authority from the pages of Scripture. And lastly, how do we be wise in this? Well, our wisdom, our choices have to be based on revealed eternal principles, not just the letter of the law of Scripture, but the principles we learn by applying them in our lives. Principles based upon statutes and judgments that are given for us, decisions already made by God. And in learning those, learning to decide as God decides, we are developing an ability to judge as He judges. Very important for us today. We can't just say, oh, that's God's judgment, it's not mine. Well, then you're denying your destiny to be in the family of God, to be a king and a priest, to be a judge over angels and the world at some point in the future. We must be learning to judge like that now. Again, it's not condemnation. We'll talk about that in a moment. But we must be reaching a decision. We must hold an opinion that is based upon God's judgment. Again, we don't have any ability or authority to condemn others in any way. That scripture that we read in John 5 and verse 22, God says he gave all judgment to the Son. The ability to condemn in judgment belongs solely to Christ. But we must learn and to discern and decide anyway. Look at Matthew chapter 7 here. Matthew chapter 7, we've read this a number of times, but we will go into it a little bit more detail. Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. Christ says, "Judge not that you be not judged." And this whole discussion that comes afterwards is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The guidance that he gave us to help us to understand not just the letter of the law, but how to keep it in spirit. If you have a column reference here, it'll probably tell you that the word judge there should be translated condemn based upon its context. Verse 2, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with what the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Again, this is not telling us that we shouldn't judge. It's telling us that we should not be applying an inappropriate measure for our judgment, our personal opinion, or what someone told us, or what we saw in the news, or what we read in a newspaper. What does the Word of God say about this? How are we supposed to be aligning our judgment with God's judgment in this? Condemnation belongs to Christ, not us, but we should recognize the behavior that leads, that will lead to that condemnation. Can't separate the consequences of choices from the choice itself. Then this interesting, the paragraph runs right here through verse 6, but there are three things that seem disparate here. That's the one. Here's the next next three. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Speck is tiny, very small, and a beam or a plank is pretty big. Verse 4, or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I think this would, if this was applied, it would end every protest on the planet and every protest to come. What are the issues that you're seeing as you're watching through some of the protests? Some of the accusations that are thrown at police, for instance. When I see on film rioters who bring with them weapons, fireworks, rocks, frozen bottles to throw, when I see them breaking them down in the crowds, holding up umbrellas so you cannot see what they're doing, but they walk them toward the police who are simply standing there protecting a building or a statue, and then immediately, who throws the first punch? Now, they could bring guns, but they don't. What should that tell those who are discerning righteously here? It's provocation. They're wanting the police to pull out their guns and shoot, so they have something to found what they are accusing them of. Aggressive, over-the-top violence, murderous rage, and so on. Revenge gives them even more ability to convince the public that they are bad and need to be torn down. Is that God's perspective on any level? I don't know what sides you're being drawn to and what you're seeing around us today, but the only side we should be on is God's, brethren. The only opinion we should have should be formed by the pages of Scripture as led by His Spirit, not what you see on television, not what you read in the newspaper. Judge with righteous judgment. Got to clear out the cobwebs of your own opinion, of other people's opinions. And even what you see on television is not always what you think you see. And if you look at that more deeply, you'll see that as well. Yet I still see people say, oh, I know that's true. I heard a woman once who was being interviewed at a rally, a political rally, and she was against our president. And the person that was interviewing asked the question, why? Why are you against the president? She said, I saw him on television in an airport beating people up. I mean, physically fighting them, giving them karate chops and kicking them and whacking them and knocking them all over the place. And the reporter thought for a minute, thought, what? I think that's a meme. That's completely fabricated, cartoonish meme. And she says, no, I saw it on television. And it was foaming her hatred. That's a pretty obvious case, but television can be manipulated in any number of ways, as can be movies and entertainment and magazines, to instigate your hatred and anger. It's not the way God teaches us. It's not the pages of Scripture. God tells us to be calm, trust in Him, have faith, endure, even take it on the chin when you have to. But I see too many of us being manipulated by the prince of the power of this age, the airwaves. This whole section here is telling us to evaluate your own life first. We shouldn't be out there trying to change the lives of others when we are neglecting the biggest problems that we have personally. Oftentimes we don't even see that beam in our eye because we're so focused on looking at the specks in the eyes of others. He's telling us here something that there's a psychologist and teacher up in Canada, Jordan Peterson, who when he talks to people that are all upset and angry about what other people are doing, he tells them, you know what, go clean your own room first. And I maybe you learned that as a parent when you have some of your children telling on other children, their room is dirty, and then you go look at the room of the person that's telling you that, and it's even worse. Parents have all experienced that. And hopefully we use that as an opportunity to teach. But I don't know that so many of the protesters that I see today look like they never learned that lesson. We should learn this. It's extremely important for us to understand that good judgment begins with ourselves, with a good look, a clean look at how God describes us from the pages of his word, which are written for us for correction, instruction in righteousness, rebuke, 2 Timothy 3. Then this third section here, where he goes right into, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. This may not seem related, but it is related in this entire paragraph. How? Well, if you're out there trying to correct everyone else, you may not be discerning about some of the scriptures that say you can't correct someone that doesn't want to be corrected. Don't deal with the scoffer, or you will receive your own retribution. Are we discerning as to who we're speaking to? There's a tremendous fervor today and within Christianity worldwide of sharing what we believe with others. And we should. But we should be discerning about how others will take that, hear it, see it, understand it, and apply it. You know, before coming into the Church of God, this goes back 38, 39 years ago, I attended a couple of other churches other than the one I was reared in, and I didn't see much difference. What I did see in most of the evangelical churches was as soon as you were baptized, your job was to go out and get others. And it wasn't about pointing them to the Scriptures or to God through the Scriptures. It was about getting them to come to this church. Getting them to attend with you, that was the win. That was saving souls. The work of God in this age never did that. The work of God in this age pointed people to God through their Bibles. Blow the dust off your Bible, read your Bible, do what it says. It wasn't so much a big thing that they would be attending with us. It was more important that we're changing their lives. From this perspective, clean up your own room first. Get that beam out of your own eye before you start dealing with the specks in the eyes of others. And in the process of doing that, you will be that light, a city on a hill that will attract others to you who want the light. You can't take that light of that city and move that city into darkness. God gives the light. God provides it. We shine when we're working on ourselves to improve our lives, to align ourselves more with God and be more like him, then those he is calling to Christ will see that in us and be drawn to us. We don't need to invite them. We're pretty open as it is. The invitation is always out there. Our job is not to target somebody. Our job is to be somebody. Our job is to be like Christ. In this whole section here, we should recognize that only God sees the heart. So to condemn somebody is not our job. It belongs to God. But we should understand the actions and the behavior that lead to God's condemnation. Only God can judge human motives. In our judgment, we are not to impugn motives, but are instead to focus on the fruits, the results of words and actions. This is very difficult to do, brethren. And I believe it can only be led by the Spirit of God in doing it. It's so difficult not to move into imputing motives, why somebody's doing what they're doing. It may seem obvious to us, but we can't go there. We have to see the behavior. We don't remove the behavior from the individual committing it, but we leave that judgment to God. Our job is to judge as he does. Christ is not condemning judgment in these verses, but judgment apart from God's standard of measure. We aren't to judge as we think we should judge, but judge by God's measure. We are not to use weak, limited human criticism to condemn others. That belongs solely to him. Righteous judgment is not about deciding anyone's fate. It is about assessing the results of their behavior. And we should be able to do that. We should be learning that in this age in preparation for the next. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore, summarizing here this reflection on our bodies and how we will be judged by the choices and decisions we make within this tent, this fleshly form in this age. Verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him, God the Father, through Jesus Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. Well known in our conscience. Judgment requires a sound conscience. It is a fundamental belief of all Christians that the value of every human life will be held to an eternal standard. That standard is the same for everyone. It is the word of God, and it applies even in an age that rejects it, especially to those who are under judgment now. In Revelation 20 and verse 12, we're told that each one's works will be assessed by the books of the Bible to see if they will be entered into the book of life. We see that again in Revelation 3, verse 5, when he addresses the church. Chapter 13 and verse 8, the reference to this book of life. And also chapter 17 and verse 8, all in the book of Revelation. In John 12 and verse 48, Christ said that it is his words that will judge all in that day. Everybody will be assessed by the standard that he sets. How much more us in this age? In John 21 and verse 36, Christ said that all will stand before the Son of Man, everyone. And James 2 verse 12 tells us that everyone would be judged by what James refers to as the law of liberty, how we exercise our free moral agency, which needs to be leaning toward learning holy, righteous character. Some may think that it's unfair that those who never knew Christ or his word would be held to that standard. But we understand the plan of God and know that everyone's calling and election are at different times as determined by God. Look at Romans chapter 2 here. Romans chapter 2, we'll read verses 11 through 16. Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Again, the same standard of measure will be applied to all in their time. Verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For if the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these also, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or excusing them. There's that conscience thing again. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The very secrets of men will be judged by Christ. The things they don't show openly, the things we'd never know or see in this age. How much more do we need to depend upon the judgment of Christ when we judge things around us in this world, when we are assessing what's going on? We're trying to figure out what's going on around us. The answer is only in his judgment. God's judgment is always fair. The plan of God has an appointed time for everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. That's his goal. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, he wants everyone to come to the knowledge of the truth, to repent, to change, become faithful. His plan is designed to bring many humans into his family as possible, and it will. But to do so, he's working in stages, as we see in 1 Corinthians 15. Before he can develop holy, righteous character in humanity, he must first learn, each must learn their need to commit to God. And quite often that requires some difficult things to go through. Everyone will have their opportunity to learn to judge with and live by God's righteous judgment. For us, that time is now. But everyone must learn that life in rebellion to God leads to sorrow, it leads to conflict, it leads to death, and ultimately to utter annihilation. And we should see that now in the big picture of God's plan. I won't read this for you, but Ephesians 4, verse 17 through 19 is a good thought to go through here as well. But I'll just summarize that God is not trying to save the entire world in this age, and neither should we be. We certainly look to the individuals to love them, to care for them, regardless of whether they're converted in this age. Love is who God is. Love needs to be who we are. This is more of a concern for us who are being judged in this age than somebody in this age who is not being judged. God is the one doing the calling. He's the one doing the electing, and he is the one making the faithful, those who will help with this entire process in the years ahead. He's only working with a few now who are practicing righteousness, or should be, to learn his way of life. In Revelation 20 and verse 4, we learn that we are to live and reign, rule with Christ. That's a reference to judgment. We're learning to judge as we are judged in this age by God, his word, through Christ. In Revelation 5 and verse 10, we're told that we're supposed to be kings and priests. Then we will assist under the apostles in ruling and judging those who will come after us. In Matthew 19:28, Christ said this. This is Matthew 19:28. So Jesus said to them, the apostles, "Assuredly I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." We tend to separate judgment from rule. It won't be separated in the kingdom. Ruling, serving others, will be helping them with judgment, helping them to develop God's judgment as God enabled us to develop it in this age. In Luke 22 and verse 24 through 30, you could just write that next to Matthew 19:28. Luke 22 verse 24 through 30, it's a parallel account to this statement. He tells them that this is a position of humble responsibility, serving as a king and a priest, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. It means to serve and not to be served. But the judgment remains God's in Christ. It's not our judgment yet. Once our hearts are set, once we're spirit beings, once we are now part of the kingdom of God and have eternal life forever, it should be ingrained within us. It's part of learning how never to sin. How to have the strength of will and character that God has never to choose to sin. We'll never get there, though, if we're not learning how to judge as God and Christ judge. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 through 3. This is something that Paul had noticed that he was addressing in Corinth, a very corrective letter. 1 Corinthians 6 verses 1 through 3. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints?" In other words, going to some secular authority that doesn't understand what we believe and know to be true, who does not practice God's judgment, live God's way of life, and cannot judge with respect to it. I turn to the scripture whenever I got a jury duty notice. They want to serve, and they want you to serve. They want people with a conscience and with character who respect the law and respect the court system to serve. But how can we judge under a law that is not under the law of God? When you hear something in a trial, you're sitting on a jury, and the judge says, no, that you can't say that, that's wrong, it's against the law. So jury, I want you to ignore what you just heard. Well, what if that's valid to you? What if what you just heard is resting on your conscience and you can't get it out of your mind? Do you violate your own conscience, which is built based on the law of God, to keep the law of man? When it violates your conscience, you can't do that. You can't do that. How about this? The judge actually has the ability, without you even knowing it, he has the ability to deny you evidence that you may think is valid. He could just tell the lawyers not to even present it. It's not going to come into the court. So you're judging a man's or a woman's life, whether they're guilty or not, absent of any understanding of mercy in the court, by the way, God's mercy. You're judging them without all the evidence. Are you comfortable with that? This is what righteous judgment does. It helps you to evaluate situations you're put in, not just looking at the surface of things, not just what it appears to be. It appears to be right. The law, the courts, the judgment, all that. Why shouldn't I want to participate in that? It appears to be right. But when you dig into the details of it, when you see it from close up instead of afar, you should have some questions in your mind. Wait a minute, this is not the way God wants me to judge. Why would I want to constrain myself to this? The same limitations that should keep you out of a jury box should also keep you out of military service. Why would you willingly put yourself under the authority of somebody who could force you to kill someone, to murder someone, when your very God tells you not to? This is not about whether you own a firearm or a gun. It has nothing to do with it. It has everything to do with who you put yourself under subjection to. And we are under the subjection of God. We are submissive to God. And this world will challenge that. Satan will make sure of it. And he'll do it in a scenario that doesn't affect you initially. So you discount it. I'm too busy with work or school or friends or other things that I'm doing, my family. So I hear this and it doesn't rub against me. It's like a carpenter building something that doesn't check to see if the board is smooth before it puts it together. Or maybe he's so dull of hand that he doesn't even feel the problem, the notch in the board or the splinter that he needs to take care of, or the bump in the board that needs to be planed down before he puts the piece of furniture together. We have to address these things before they become an actual serious issue for us. It should be a serious issue in principle as we see it, as we understand it, study it. All right, something doesn't seem right with this scenario. What is it, Father? Show me. Tell me. So that if I'm faced with this, I know what to deal with it in advance. And in Luke's account, this humble responsibility requires us now to learn that responsibility in the way that God wants us to judge. To judge the world and angels, we must learn to judge as God judges. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Everyone in it? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Remember, if you're faithful in little, you're faithful in much. Verse 3, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? God wants us involved in this so we develop his ability to judge. It's part of the very nature of those who live in the God family. We should have that as well. This is judgment. This is probably not how the world would describe it. So when they say, oh, don't judge me, who are you going to listen to? Them or God? Now, it doesn't mean that once you've reached a decision and you've evaluated a situation and you know what's wrong with it based upon the words of Scripture that you need to stand up and say something, that you need to point a finger at somebody. There may be an issue where you have a friend that is making bad judgments and you need to approach them, but that needs to be done very very civilly, very kindly, very lovingly, as in the Spirit of God, not the spirit of somebody looking for their own glory. And it should be for that person's help, and not to hurt them. I see too many of our young people today, especially our teens, who see their friends in the church doing something wrong, seriously wrong, and don't do anything about it because you're so deathly afraid of losing the friend. Well, guess what? You've lost them already. You've lost them already. The question is, do you want to gain them back? And God's love in us should say yes. And we should take the hit by bringing something up. We do it civilly, quietly, and so on. But if they don't listen, if they don't learn, if it's something so incredibly outrageous, then we work through the church. A minister who loves them as well and wants to help them. Parents who love them and want to help them. But you just can't let it lie. That is not exercising godly judgment. All right. That's judgment. Now, let's look at learning to judge with righteous judgment. Accepting this invitation from God to do this, it changes us. The process itself separates us, and it's something that we need to be comfortable with. Here's the invitation. Isaiah 1, verse 18. I'll just refer it to you. In Isaiah 1, 18, God says, come, reason with me. Come, reason with me. Reason with the eternal God. Now let's say you're one of the most insignificant, tiniest little specks in the entirety of his physical universe. And now we're crossing this entire gap between us and the one who rules everything with righteousness, love and righteousness. And he says, come, reason with me. Think with me. Learn to think like me. Let's go through the stages and evaluate what you're going through, what's going on around you. I want to help you see it from my perspective. Do we accept that invitation? We can't do it without separating from our own opinions or the opinions of others or the experience we've had solely physically in this life. When God invites us to reason with him, he's asking us to align with him in his holy, perfect intentions. This is where sin comes from, is what we intend. Satan works through our desires to get us to sin. God works in the same place, our intentions and our conscience, to prevent us from doing that. At our core, it's not just about your actions. It's about how you're thinking, how you're reasoning. And how is that possible that God can do that? Well, it's only through his word and his spirit. Let's go to Romans chapter 11 here. Romans chapter 11, let's read verses 33 through 36. He's talking prior to this about Israel and how they were branches cut off the olive tree and we were planted in their place. And we have to realize the calling that we've been given and not turn out the same way the old branches did. In verse 33, he says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. We are here to learn to judge as God judges. The wisdom and the knowledge he uses to make judgments is far beyond what we would have available to us as humans apart from his spirit and his word. It's there that we must seek his judgments in his spirit and word. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 1 here. Deuteronomy 1, Moses is reviewing the law for Israel just before they go into the Holy Land. Deuteronomy 1, verses 13 through 17. He's telling them about judgment and those who would be appointed as judges. Verse 13, Deuteronomy 1, choose wise, understanding, knowledgeable men from among your tribes, and I will make them heads over you. And you shall answer me, and you answered me and said, The thing which you have told us to do is good. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and knowledgeable men, and made them heads over you, leaders of thousands, leaders of hundreds, leaders of fifties, leaders of tens, and officers for your tribes. Then I commanded your judges at that time, saying, hear the cases between your brethren, and judge righteously between a man and his brother, or the stranger who is with him. Again, the same law applies within and without. Verse 17, you shall not show partiality in judgment. You shall hear the small as well as the great. You shall not be afraid in any man's presence, for the judgment is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring it to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things which you should do. The judgment is God's, not ours. We don't make a judgment in this age. We don't judge. In that sense, we seek God's judgment, and that becomes our judgment. As these men were instructed in leading Israel, they were to point them to God's word, his way, his purpose, his plan, his greatness, his majesty. And in emulating him, they would see that. All who were seeking it by his will would see it. When we seek God's judgment, we are not judging others. He is. Christ alone is appointed judge of the living and the dead. Again, John 5:22. His judgment must become our judgment. Under God's judgment in this age, the Spirit-led are learning how to discern, how to reason, and how to judge as God judges them. He governs us gently but firmly, leading us into all truth and love, so we will serve the rest of humanity when it is their turn. Our involvement in that process is learning how to judge, learning how to reach those decisions and build those principles in our mind that guide us to overcoming sin. This is the key to developing righteous judgment, recognizing that the judgment is ultimately his. Let's go back to John 5, where we started. I want to read one verse after where we, a verse that he was explaining again before, his second explanation in John chapter 7. I'll just read one verse here. John 5, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. Notice that. He could no more turn off his ability to judge than he could turn off his ability to hear. Always going on in his mind, what he was hearing, what he was seeing, what he was experiencing was forming a judgment in his mind based upon God's leadership and God's will. We'll see this. But the reason his judgment was righteous was because he sought his Father's will. Look what he says. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. This extends even to the point where someone was persecuting him, hurting him, torturing him, killing him. Will our judgment in our minds relative to the will of God be ready for that? Will we discern that properly? We will handle it properly only if, well in advance of that, we establish a pattern of our life, in our lives, of seeking the will of God in everything we think and in everything we say, everything we do. Humans are wired to evaluate, to discern, to recognize, and decide. It's how God made our brains to work. Once God's Spirit is imparted to interact with our spirit, it heightens the importance of that. God would not give us free moral agency without the ability to discern. That would be pretty cruel. Learn to make choices. Learn to make decisions. Learn to judge. But I'm not going to give you free moral agency. Or here's free moral agency, but I'm still going to require I won't require you to develop that toward holy righteous character. Too often our ability to reason is overwhelmed by what we want or how we feel, things that we associate with in this age, things that matter to us. And when we attach to them, it hinders our ability to judge as God judges. To judge with righteous judgment, the will of our Father must supersede our own will. That's a constant battle. brethren. It's one we all need to be engaged in. What he wants, as revealed in his word, must take precedent over anything that we want. Sometimes it's even difficult to see. Sometimes our deceptive human heart convinces us that what we want is what God wants until we start breaking it down. Or he puts us through experiences or stuff that we see or have to judge over that makes us realize, no, it's not quite connected yet fully. Too often that ability hurts our ability to develop his nature and character. Though people today cry out in the streets, we see this often today, they still have to learn that justice and equity, which it seems to be their calling for, come no other way than to do this, than to understand what God wants is paramount. What he reveals in his word is what establishes equity, justice, order, fairness. And until that takes precedent over anything else in their lives, we have the world we live in, and it's not going to get any better. Look at Isaiah 59 here. Just two or three more scriptures and I'll end. Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 15. This is a very open and gut-wrenching description of Israel at their end time as a nation. Isaiah 59, verses 12 through 15. For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. Our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. Previous to this, he's talking about God's arm. It's not too short that it can't intervene, that no one calls for justice, that there's no justice in their ways. Our sins have separated him from us. Verse 13. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt. You're seeing this popping up all around us now. Conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood. Almost all of this is based on lies that you're seeing around us. You dig deep enough, you see it. Verse 14, justice is turned back and righteousness stands afar off, for truth is fallen in the street. And equity cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. Again, this describes the world in which we live in today. But we should note here how God's truth separates us from it. And until God's truth is understood by those who call for equity, fairness, justice, they will never have it. They won't have it until they submit to it, as we are today. In John 17:17, we are told by Christ that though we live in this world, it is seeking and living by his truth that is what distinguishes us from it. You want to say that we live in the world, but we are not from it? The distinguishing factor is the degree to which we live by his word, are led by his spirit into all truth. Look at Romans chapter 1 here. Another description, very, very poignant description. Romans 1, verses 24 through 32. Words, brethren, that at least for now we can speak in this country, but in many other countries right now, are considered hate speech. What's good has become bad. What is bad has become good. Verse 24, and again we'll read through verse 32. Therefore God has given them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. This is where this comes from, wanting what they want more than anything else. In the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature or the creation rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, critical, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. How do they know the righteous judgment of God? When it is revealed to them, quite often through one who's living by it, or doing their best to do so. Not in pointing fingers, casting aspersions, making accusations. That's not what we do. We live as God. So we judge as God. We hold to what we know to be true, and nothing outside of that should sway us from it. These are strong words, brethren, very strong words, and very descriptive, not only of the age in which we live, but it's also descriptive of God's judgment, his righteous judgment of it. Let's finish here in 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll read verses 3 through 10. God's will is the lens that enables us to discern wisely, and he expects us to use his word and his judgments as he reveals them to us in his word in our own minds to develop who we are and strengthen what we hold to be true, what we know to be true. So 2 Thessalonians 1, let's begin reading at verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. And this was noticeable to Paul and others. Verse 4. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God. Look at these guys. They're doing it right. For your patience and faith. What does James tell us about patience? And Peter, that our faith, as our faith is tried, we develop patience. It's talking about persecutions here. For your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Endure in what? The very will and word and judgment of God through all that we face and everything that is thrown at us in this age. We have to take a stand. Again, this is not done with a protest sign or appearing on a radio station and complaining or pointing the finger at others. It has to do with how we live, what choices we make. Verse 5, which is manifest. Notice, which, this is their patience and faith developed in persecution and tribulation. So even though they're going through difficult times, their patience and faith are growing. Why? Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Evidence that we believe in that. We're living by that. Because that's what matters over anything else. How God discerns, how he reasons, what he sees, and what he thinks about it, and the position he holds, not anyone else. That is an example, it's a manifestation of God's righteous judgment, which we should be pillar and ground of the truth. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And by comparison, we endure that suffering because of the value that the kingdom of God holds for us. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, which we share in every Sabbath, his rest, every holy day. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Brother, for God's saints, his judgment is the only judgment, the only one that matters. We are not in an easy position today, but it was never meant to be easy. Our response to being persecuted and afflicted for seeking God's will is revealing and very rewarding, as he promises us here. Those who seek and live by his will not have an easy time in an age devoid of his will. But our growth in judging righteously will be rewarded with eternal life in the family of God. Never forget, brethren, to judge with righteous judgment, we need to continue to seek the will of God.